Good morning, everyone.
Morning.
What a beautiful day, huh? Woo! All right, I want to start with a couple of things. First of all, kind of a sobering thing. You know, that song, Like a Tidal Wave, Like a Hurricane, Your Love Crashing Over Me. With everything that's been going on right now, it just really struck me. It's like, okay, there are some people who actually experience that. And I just wanted to let you know that one of our members, Diane Ludwig, her family is still in Puerto Rico, and we'll be doing some special efforts to try to help her family. I don't need that, Matt. Help her family and the town that she lives in. Just to give you a reminder to be praying for the people in Puerto Rico who have experienced a real hurricane. There's still no power. There's still no mail access. Her brother has enough water to last a month, or enough food to last a month, and water is still not available. So, man, we got to be praying for the people in Puerto Rico and other places that are affected by hurricanes. So, I see this as one of those places, those opportunities that God is giving us. People are in need, and God's people who love the Lord want to respond to that need. And I think we'll be able to help out as a family here at St. Paul's and the Bridge. And then on a more positive note, today is a beautiful day, and I'm praying for a beautiful Saturday because Dave and Christine, right back in the corner there, are going to get married on Saturday, so I'm praying for a beautiful day. I did scold them, though. They were practicing the kiss here, and I said, no. You can't do that. So really excited and praying for God's blessings on you guys, not just on Saturday, but for your whole lives together. Today we're continuing a message series about worldview, and we are going to be looking at Genesis chapter 3 today. And Genesis chapter 3 is the first promise of the Savior, and it is a custom in the Christian church when you want to show special respect to God's word that you stand as you listen to it. That's why we always, in the traditional services, we always stand for the gospel lesson, because that's how we show respect for the words of our Savior. Today, right at the end of this lesson, we're going to be hearing the very first promise of the Savior, and I can't think of anything more important than that. And so I'd ask you to please stand, and let's listen in reverence, not just to the power of sin, but to the power of God's love, and especially in verse 15. And if you have your Bibles open, or your apps open at verse 15, I'll invite you to read along with me. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows to be open to God, knowing the woman's look for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom." She took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And if your Bibles are open, please join with me in verse 15. This is the first promise of the Savior. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Doesn't there seem to be an awful lot of strife and division in our culture today? You know, there's a lot of, division when people talk about politics. You know, you can hardly have a civil conversation. You know, our president is a cause of division. You know, there's so much division in our society that we can't even agree on the NFL and the national anthem, right? There is this incredible division. Why is there this division, and why do we have a hard time having civil conversations with people who see the world differently? Could it be that this is all related to what we've been talking about for the last few weeks? That people approach the world from a different worldview, a different framework through which they see the world. There's the secular framework that is based on something that cannot be proven. It's based on a belief that there is no God. Now, this secular framework, we've looked at a couple of the answers that this secular framework gives to some of the key questions of life. Who am I? What am I here for? The secular worldview struggles with those questions because the secular worldview gives answers that are not very fulfilling. The secular worldview says, well, if there is no God, we are a product of evolution, and you are just a product of chance. There is nothing particularly special about you. And what is your purpose in life if there is no God, if this is all there is? Then Solomon said it well when he said, meaningless, meaningless, everything is meaningless. Let's just eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we're going to die. There is no meaning in life. The Christian worldview is also based on a faith. We can't prove the Christian worldview in a science lab. Our Christian worldview is based on a faith in event. We believe that the tomb was empty on Easter morning, that Jesus rose from the dead, and that's the basis upon which we view the rest of the light, the world around us. That's our worldview, our framework. And we've seen how the Christian worldview gives very different answers. Who am I, according to the Christian worldview? I am the creation of an infinitely powerful and loving God. So you have infinite worth because you have been created by an infinite God, and after the fall into sin, we also see that we are of infinite worth because God was willing to die for us. And our purpose in life, the Christian worldview gives everything that we do meaning. Because if the Christian worldview is correct, then everything that you and I do as believers in Christ is part of our service to the infinite God, and that gives infinite meaning to everything you and I do. Your labor in the Lord is not in vain, the Apostle Paul says. But today we're taking on the third question. And this is really that question that causes these huge divides in our society. What is good? What is morally good? And what is morally bad? There are vast differences of opinion about so many things. Now, the secular worldview says that there really are no moral absolutes, that morals basically evolved, and because they evolved, it is possible that morals will continue to change, or that morals are really the consensus of the people that you associate with, and that consensus can change over time. So there are no moral absolutes. And because there are no moral absolutes from a secular point of view, it's not surprising that the secular point of view has produced some pretty evil people. You think of Stalin. Stalin simply said, one person's death, certainly produced some evil people. Now, oddly enough, that fact fits in perfectly with the Christian worldview. The Christian worldview says that people with this secular worldview who say that there is no God, are going to be evil. This is from Romans chapter 1, where it says, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind so that they do what ought not to be done. And then he goes on and lists some of these horrible sins. When a person doesn't believe in God, when there is no absolute moral right and wrong, it's not surprising that secular worldview produces some very evil people. The problem for us as Christians very often is not that the secular worldview produces some evil people. The problem is actually that the secular worldview can produce some pretty good people. In fact, I think we do a disservice, especially to our young people, when we train them in the Christian worldview, we may inadvertently give the impression that anybody who doesn't have a faith in God, who views life from the secular framework, will be bad people. And then they go out in the world and they go to school with people, they work with people who have no faith in God and are wonderfully moral people, some of the nicest people they've ever met. And they just go, how can this be? And if we give them this impression that everybody who views life from a secular point of view is bad and evil, then they're going to start to question the Christian worldview, because they'll go, wait a second, what I remember being told is not what I see. The reality is, the Christian worldview tells us that people who have no knowledge of God, who don't believe in God, will very often be incredibly good people. Again, we look at Romans, this time Romans chapter 2. The Apostle Paul is writing about the Gentiles who don't have the written law of God, the Ten Commandments. He says that they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts. What the Christian worldview says is that even if you don't believe in a God, that God has written the moral law on your hearts. And the conscience is like that judge that sits in the top of your head and either pats you on the back and says, that was a good thing to do, or, that was a wrong thing to do. Everybody has that. And so it comes as no surprise that there are some incredibly wonderful people who view life from the secular worldview, because they have this natural knowledge of God, and they act on that natural knowledge of God to the best of their ability, and they're nice people. The problem with the secular worldview is not really that it produces bad people or good people. The rational problem with the secular worldview is summarized by Tim Keller in this quote: while there can be moral feelings and convictions without God, it doesn't appear that there can be moral obligation, objective moral facts that exist whether you feel them or not. In other words, from a secular point of view, nobody can say, you ought to do this. Why? That's just your moral feelings. And nobody can really live this way. The secular worldview basically says, I am free to do whatever I want. And they don't realize that, oh, wait a second, that is a moral view that they are trying to impose on other people, that my freedom, that freedom is the ultimate moral value. The secular worldview can't give us an absolute. This is right, this is wrong. And so it comes as no surprise that there's so much confusion in our world today because so many people view the world from a secular point of view. The Christian worldview does have absolutes. We have God's commandments, His moral law. And that secular or that Christian worldview does produce some good people. In fact, the Christian church exploded across the Mediterranean world in the first centuries after Christ because that Christian worldview produced some incredibly good people. The emperor, Roman Emperor Julian, who was one of the worst persecutors of the Christian church, complained in a letter to a friend that he could just not keep the church from growing no matter what they did. In disgust, he said, "The godless Galileans, they take care not only of their own poor, but of ours as well." The Christian church exploded because the Christian worldview changed people's lives. It made them willing to sacrifice themselves. That when the plague struck the cities and everybody else ran, the Christians stayed and served those who were sick and dying and got sick and died along with them because there was something more important. There was a value that they had that was not just me, myself, and I, or freedom. There was a value of self-sacrifice that God had created among them. And that moral value can be seen in the Christian church today as well. A couple of years ago, Nicholas Kristof wrote this in a newspaper article. He was writing about a doctor in Angola in the middle of a civil war. He said, "It's true that there are plenty of secular doctors doing heroic work, but I must say that a disproportionate share of the aid workers I've met in the wildest places over the years, long after anyone sensible had evacuated, have been evangelicals, nuns, or priests." The Christian worldview produces some incredibly good people. And so at this point we're going, yeah, the Christian worldview has triumphed, right? Trouble is, the Christian worldview also produces some incredibly evil people. My guess is most of you know somebody who used to be a Christian, who isn't a Christian anymore, or at least doesn't go to church anymore, because Christians, people who claim to have this worldview, treated them worse than people who had a secular worldview. There's this passage that the Apostle Paul quotes from Isaiah. It's in Romans chapter 2. Paul quotes it. "God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." The context there, Paul is writing to people who have God's law, who have this framework, this Christian worldview, and he says, "You who say there are absolute moral right and wrongs," sorry about that, "who say there are absolute moral right and wrongs, you don't live it. You're a hypocrite." And this passage just haunts me because I wonder how many people through the course of my life have seen the hypocrisy in my life and have given up their faith. Because if that's what Christians are like and that's what Christ produces, I don't want anything to do with it. I think I'll go with this worldview. God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of me. Who of us doesn't have to say that's true of each one of us, right? The Christian worldview is not the powerful worldview it is, because we can insist on moral absolutes. We do believe in moral absolutes. But what makes the Christian worldview is not simply this whole idea that there are moral absolutes, that there is something inside that Christian worldview that makes the Christian worldview so incredibly powerful and one that you and I want to share with others. In the gospel lesson for today, in the other worship services, we read from Mark chapter 10, where Jesus is dealing with a rich young man. And this rich young man says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And it's interesting that Jesus responds, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Our goal, we talk about the different worldviews, is not simply to say, we know what is morally right, we know what is good, but that we know the person who is good. And that goodness of God is illustrated in this same gospel lesson. This man who answers, you know, "I've kept all these commandments from my youth," who doesn't understand his own sin. Look at how it says in verse 21, Jesus looked at him and loved him. You see, what makes the Savior's worldview so powerful is that he looks at the world and loves us. And that's really what Genesis chapter 3 is all about. I mean, we can read Genesis chapter 3 and just go, "Oh, Adam and Eve, why did you blow it?" As though the whole focus is on what Adam and Eve did. But the reality is the whole focus of that chapter is how God responds to evil. Evil comes into the world because the snake convinces Eve that there is no good God. Now, I believe that the snake spoke. Now, some people, you might have a struggle with that. You know, why do you believe that snake talks? I don't see that happening, and I agree, I don't see it happening, but I believe that the snake talked because Jesus talks about this event as a historical fact. So the one who rose from the dead, that's the basis of my faith, talks about the devil as the father of lies. He's been lying from the beginning. What was Jesus doing in John chapter 8? He is taking us right back to the Garden of Eden and saying what happened there is history, it's fact. And how can a devil talk, or how can a snake talk? Well, naturally, a snake can't. But we're talking about a supernatural being who comes into the snake. The supernatural being is the devil, and he can do things that are beyond nature. That's what supernatural means. And so the devil speaks through the snake. And he says, you know, "You can't believe that there is a good God, that God is really trying to keep the best stuff for himself, that you have to look out for yourself, that the only thing that really matters is your personal freedom and advancement." And he causes Eve to see life from a secular point of view. There is no God that I can trust. And she acts in rebellion against God. But how does the Savior react? The Savior comes into the garden. He comes rushing towards the evil. He's like the ultimate first responder, the cop who runs to the source of gunfire. He's the first responder. He sees the evil and he comes. He doesn't wait for Adam and Eve to go, "Oh, I'm sorry, God, I shouldn't have done that." You know, they never say that, right? God rushes towards the evil not to destroy Adam and Eve, but because God is the ultimate good. And that ultimate good is a God who loves people who have rebelled against him. So he comes rushing towards the evil. And then he gives them a rescue. Not because now suddenly they are different. They are still his enemies. Remember, when Eve and Adam talk to God, what are they saying? Not, "Oh, I'm sorry, God, but God, it is your fault. The woman you put here with me, the snake that you put here, it's your fault, God. It's not my fault." They're still God's enemies, and God still comes and says, "I love you. Even though you're my enemy, I love you." And then he promises himself a seed of the woman, a child who will be born from the woman. Just a little hint of the virgin birth. He'll have to be more than just a man. He'll have to be God himself, because mankind has no strength and power to overcome overcome Satan. So he has to be more than a man. He has to be God himself to crush Satan's head. But this God who becomes a human being, who is born of the virgin, will have to suffer and die. The snake strikes his heel. God uses imagery that Adam and Eve could understand. He comes to rescue them from the evil. And what God produces is not good people. God isn't interested in producing good people. God is interested in producing saints. And that's what Adam and Eve were, and that's what you and I are. A saint is somebody who is perfectly forgiven. A person who is holy in God's sight. And that's what we celebrate. When we think of Jesus as the God who has come in human flesh and blood, who obeyed all the commandments perfectly in our place, and who suffered all the pain and death that we deserve, God says, what you owe me is paid in full. And in my sight, you're perfect. You're a saint. And it's this worldview that we want to share with other people. It is not all about, I want to make sure that people know what is morally right. Certainly that's part of the biblical worldview. But our ultimate goal is to make sure that they know who the ultimate good is. That they know the God who, yes, makes absolute laws, who has every right to condemn us all, and who is willing to take our guilt upon himself. That's the Savior's framework. And that's the worldview that I pray that you and I have too. So that when people hurt us, when we see the evil of the secular people, when we see the evil in the Christians around us, rather than getting angry, rather than wanting revenge, that we reflect the Savior's worldview, that the Savior loved them and died for them. He forgave me even greater sins than those people have committed against me. And how can I withhold forgiveness from those people? So that our ultimate goal is that we look at the people around us through the Savior's worldview so that they can see themselves through the Savior's worldview too. I'd like to close with a confession of faith. Martin Luther wrote this summary of what Jesus has done for us. And I'd just like us to confess that, just to remind ourselves that we are part of a Christian tradition that goes back centuries. Martin Luther wrote this almost 500 years ago. Let's confess it together. I believe that Jesus Christ, true God, begotten of the Father from eternity, and also true man, born of the Virgin Mary, is my Lord. He has redeemed me, a lost and condemned creature, purchased and won me from all sins, from death, and from the power of the devil, not with gold or silver, but with his holy precious blood and with his innocent suffering and death. All this he did that I should be his own and live under him in his kingdom and serve him in everlasting righteousness, innocence, and blessedness, just as he has risen from death and lives and rules eternally. This is most certainly true. And let's pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we do thank and praise you for revealing who is truly good, that you are our Savior God. Lord, forgive us for the times that we have used our knowledge of your will in an arrogant way and we have judged others. Forgive us for the times when we've been hypocritical. Help us remember those things so that we appreciate that you view us from your Savior's worldview and that you rush towards our evil and you give us that forgiveness. And then, Lord, We ask that you would work so powerfully in us that we would see everybody else around us through that same framework, that we would be loving, forgiving, that we would invite others to see the world, to see themselves through your worldview. Work this miracle among us. Work this miracle through us. Use us to bring others closer to Christ. Amen.